you want to open your Bibles, we're going to be several places tonight, and I encourage you to keep your Bibles open. But our text basically tonight is Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. But we'll get to that in a minute. Now, you'll remember that last week we began a tour through one of the great doctrinal sections of the New Testament. And that's in the letter to the Hebrews. Chapter 7, verse 1, down through chapter 10, verse 18. This is one of the great theological sections of the New Testament. Now, these doctrinal sections of Hebrews come regularly throughout the letter. This is the longest and the most in-depth of them. But nevertheless, they come regularly. These teaching passages are based solidly on the Old Testament scriptures and are the foundation of our author's great purpose in writing this letter that we know as the letter to the Hebrews. That great purpose being to encourage the letter's recipients to remain true and faithful to their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you want to know why the author of Hebrews wrote this letter, I just gave it to you. He's using the scripture to encourage his readers to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus. Now, as we proceed, let's take note of an important fact concerning this letter. Our author was speaking to his readers of things that they already knew. Remember, these are Jews he's writing to. They knew the ancient writings, and they knew the facts of the gospel as well. They knew Jesus and had believed in him. So as our writer proceeds throughout this letter, he is asking them to meditate on truths of which they were already well aware. As we look at this passage, my intention is not only to inform us concerning the new facts. And in fact, that's not my intention at all. There are no new facts that I'm bringing forward today. In fact, if I say I have some new facts, treat them like a calf at a new gate. Just don't go through there. But rather, my purpose is to encourage us to meditate on and embrace what we already know regarding the truths of our faith. Now, when truths get a hold of a person's heart, amazing events are sure to follow. Steve referenced this morning Martin Luther, an example of this. I'm tempted to, what's that verse that finally got him righteousness? The man shall, what's that? The just shall live by faith. Now that is a tiny bit of scripture. And when it finally dropped into his heart, he was never the same. Now as one reads the letter to the Hebrews, the sound of a metronome clicking steadily with the beat of Old Testament references soon rises to our consciousness. By the way, you notice that I like the idea of a metronome clicking. You still have a metronome, Steve? Do you ever use it? Yeah. He's shaking his head. Do you use it?
I used it one of the times I filled in.
Oh, did you? Good.
Tom told me what beat or whatever, and I set it on it to
really? Tom told you what to set it on? Yeah. I don't know anything about a metronome except I've been around them. Steve used to play the organ down there at SFA, and he was in this little room. This is off the subject. About the size of there to here. and there was a little pipe organ in there. You remember that, Steve? And instead of studying, I would go down there and lie on the floor and listen to him play the organ. And he'd often have a metronome clicking away. I hated studying. I'd even listen to Steve play the organ. I'm kidding. He says, okay. And I like the thought of a metronome. This letter constantly clicks and clicks and clicks. Oh, it's just through the whole letter, the Old Testament comes to the surface. The Scriptures are our author's constant and steady allusion. Every appeal, plea, and exhortation to remain faithful to Jesus is founded in the Old Testament Scriptures. Long before the Reformers coined the phrase sola scriptura, early Christians were holding forth and living the idea that the Scriptures were the final and great appeal in all matters concerning the Christian faith. Creeds, councils, and traditions might have their place, but what saith the Scriptures is foundational. Creeds, councils, and tradition must be cast aside if they are found wanting in the light of the Bible. Steve talked about it this morning when Luther nailed those things on that door. There were things Luther was intending to be cast aside. He was questioning the life of the church when it came to the Scripture. But more than that, we ourselves fall under the scrutiny and the probing light of Scripture. If world leaders, even Christian leaders, speak to us, we as individuals will be found to have lived in error if we let any supposed authority supersede Scripture. Sola Scriptura sounds a clear note in the ears of every Christian. In many ways, the question of the letter to the Hebrews is whether we will remain faithful to Scripture and its testimony concerning Jesus the Christ. Or will we allow other forces to move us away from the truth as it is in Jesus? Sola Scriptura, Solus Christus, ring out today the very same joyful and challenging sounds as they did in the Reformation. By the way, I wrote this before Steve did this morning, so we're going down the right same track. We may not stand before emperors or church councils as did Luther, but we must stand in our own world in the fashion that God has called us to as individuals. We must stand against the world, the flesh, and the devil and say to God, say to them all, sola scriptura, the Bible stands first. Solus Christus, and we must walk in the light of that bright morning star, Jesus. So here we have it. With Hebrews chapter 7, you can look at it there, verse 1, down through Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18, our Bible teacher, the author of the letter to the Hebrews, gives us, his readers, a grand biblical tour for the purpose of laying the foundation for the exhortation that begins in Hebrews chapter 9, probably chapter 10, verse 19, where he says, therefore, brethren. So he's been, with all these chapters, he's laying down a foundation. On the basis of that, we have this great exhortation. A lot of ground is covered between chapter 7, verse 1, and chapter 10, verse 18. The plan is to cover that ground, as we said last week, not in verse-by-verse exposition of our text, but rather to cover the passage in four different sessions based on the subject matter of 7:1 through 10:18. The plan is to look at our text in four headings: the timing of the coming of Christ, the priesthood of Christ, the new covenant is brought in by Christ, and finally, heavenly realities concerning the Christ. Now, last week we did the timing of Christ appearing. Today we come to the subject of Jesus as and his priesthood. Now, before we go any further, we must state clearly what a priest's basic function is. A priest stands between God and man as a mediator or as a go-between. Every culture in the world understands this concept, whether it be a culture of monotheism or theism or pantheism. Most folks understand what a priest does. Even pagan cultures understand it. The common man, in thinking of God, and I'm here thinking of the lowercase God, sees his own failings and weaknesses and seeks someone to stand before God in his behalf. It happens all over the world. The idea of priest seems to be everywhere. Now, in Hebrews, in the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament, God embraces this concept. But I don't really like that. In my view, God even initiates and establishes the concept in man's earliest history. God taught us what a priest was to do early on. It's kind of fundamental in prehistory. He did this, and he does this, to teach humankind about their moral failings and thus their need for a priest to act as a mediator or go-between. So just saying the word priest, men all over the world understand it. And when we say Jesus is the great high priest, they innately know exactly what we're talking about. Now, early on in the letter to the Hebrews, our author signaled that the subject of Jesus as high priest would be very important. He says in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 through 3, chapter 3, verse 2, "Therefore, he is made like his brethren," that is Christ, "in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since Jesus himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Therefore, brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." Now, the subject of the priesthood was touched upon seven more times after the author said that, before he gets to these passages that we are on in tonight. It's been just kind of touched upon repeatedly. And now we come to this great section here tonight. It's as if the idea of Jesus as high priest stands large over everything that he writes here in this book. But with chapter 7, verse 1, What's 7 verse 1 say? Someone want to read it? Let's see. That's all right. That's okay. That's all right. But with the beginning of chapter 7, verse 1, the subject of Jesus as high priest is now the main subject. And as he begins this subject, it's as if we've turned on a main boulevard in the heavenly Jerusalem, and we could see far off in the distance. Jesus is our high priest. And even in these chapters, when the high priest is not specifically being talked about, it's just a breath away. As I studied the passage and looked at the passage, I thought, well, it goes back and forth between Jesus as high priest, Jesus is appearing, Jesus as the initiator of the new covenant, Jesus as the one who brings us into heavenly places. It just goes back and forth and sways back and forth, and I feel like the tide's going in and out all the while. The subject is Jesus, the high priest. So, here's our text tonight. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Y'all know where I'm reading? Did I tell you? Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish cleanse your consciousness from dead works to serve the living God? Now, when Christ appeared, those are the first words there of our text. When Christ appeared as high priest, when he appeared, he did not come as a philosopher. You know these things. He did not descend the stairs as a politician. He did not come as a general to take command of an army. No, in speaking of his coming, Jesus said of his own appearance, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to do what? To give his life as a ransom for many. That's Mark chapter 10, verse 45. He came to pay the ultimate price of laying down his own life for our redemption. To pay the price we could not afford. Our salvation was at the cost of his own blood. We know these things. The author of the letter of Hebrews says it this way. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats. This is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 through 5. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, and he's quoting here Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifices and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Down in verse 9, behold, I have come to do thy will. Verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified. The author goes on to say, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, every high priest stands daily ministering, offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now that's all good news stuff. Now, here is the great ministry of Jesus, our high priest. God's Son, to whom he made the world, appeared on the scene in the body God had prepared for him at his incarnation. The Son appears as high priest, offering not bulls and goats, but offering himself as a perfect sacrifice once for all, a sacrifice for all time. Now, before we go on, note especially the first phrase in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world. Now, last week we focused on Jesus' appearing, and here we are again. Why did Jesus come into the world? Here we have one of the great unfathomable mysteries of the New Testament teaching. He appeared as high priest of the good things to come. We will cover those good things in coming weeks, but I can say this tonight. You have a glorious and good future because of the priesthood of Jesus. Your future is bright because of his coming. Good things are in your future. Every single one of you. Now, as men consider the historical Jesus, the letter to the Hebrews says concerning that historical figure, something that all cultures can understand. For we all speak, as we've said, we all understand the concept of priesthood. Mainly this, that the man Jesus appeared as high priest. And as we think of the idea of high priest, we must hold two things in our hands at once. I think I saw Mark the other day throwing balls. You could catch them and keep them going. Did you do that? Can you juggle balls? You can, can't you, Mark? I've seen him do it. I can't do it. I've practiced, and they always fall down. But when we think of the priesthood, we need to hold two things, keep two things going at the same time. One is that a priest's basic function is to bring the worshiper and God together. That's what a priest does. The other idea follows logically that the worshiper is somehow separated, maybe even alienated from his God, and for this, a priest is needed to bring him together. The very concept of needing a priest demands, let me say this, a priest, if he brings two people together, means that there was a separation, a divide. We must keep this idea in front of us tonight when we think of Jesus as a priest. The idea of a priest follows logically that there is a separation. And that we need someone to intercede for us in our behalf. So here's our text tonight. Our high priest Jesus comes and brings God and man together in his sacrifice. Now, in chapter 7, verse 19, the author of Hebrews speaks of a new day and a better hope wherein we draw near to God. He goes on to add that our high priest is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, that is, through Jesus. The fact of Christ as our high priest has as an essential element that this separation between God and man has been bridged. So now we can come near to God in Jesus. Now, as we look at the Old Testament tabernacle, we're still on the same subject here, but if we look at the Old Testament tabernacle, can you visualize the tent? Or maybe the Old Testament, Solomon's temple, or the second temple, and then even the third temple. All the temple of Jerusalem, as you think about it, it is immediately apparent that the main teaching is not about people drawing near to God, but rather that men are excluded from God. Who went into the Holy of Holies? Nobody. But one man, and he only did it one time a year. The whole concept is exclusion. Sin has separated us from God's presence. The biblical sacrifices made repeatedly never closed the gap. This is what Jesus has done for us in his sacrifice, and now we can draw near. We're going to go into it at great length, especially when we get to heaven. I mean, the subject of heaven. In the next weeks, we'll discover that these things are actually heavenly realities and part of the new covenant. But the point tonight is that the nearness of God is the great goal and longing of the Christian heart. And we gain this in Jesus. The nearness of God is our good, and we could have it in Jesus. Now, in the next... Let me just say it this way. This is no small thing. Mankind suffers with a great sense of alienation. He feels alienated from his fellow man. And in self-disgust, he often feels alienated from himself. But in Christ, we see that we are accepted by God, and the agitation and alienation is put away from us, and there is peace. As we've talked about these things tonight, we have not mentioned the idea that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we've covered this earlier, but here in chapter 7, it's almost entirely devoted to this subject. Now, our author, knowing that his readers were faithful followers of the laws of Moses, might worry about leaving behind the priesthood of Aaron. Thus, in an attempt to set their hearts at ease, our author tells his readers and us that the priesthood which Jesus embodies is superior to the Levitical priesthood, for it came before it. We've been through this before. Came before the priesthood of Aaron. After all, Abraham, who met with the high priest Melchizedek, well in advance of the Levitical priesthood. Isn't that right? Y'all know your Bible. But not only that, our author tells us here in chapter 7 that the priesthood of Melchizedek will endure long after the priesthood of Aaron. Our author leans heavily on Psalm 110, verse 4. I'll tell you what, if there's ever a scripture that this author pounds on and just really nails it down, it's Psalm 10. 110, verse 4. He reminds his readers that their high priest Jesus holds his office forever, permanently, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, the idea of the priesthood of Melchizedek in Psalm 110, and the exaltation of Christ after his resurrection all come together in Psalm 110. Everything just comes right together. The exaltation, Christ's death, his exaltation, his resurrection, these things come right together. Jesus lives today. And he's our high priest in heaven. The church needs no high priest as it endures from generation to generation. For we have one high priest who lives forever, and we all draw near to him no matter what generation we are in or we are born into. If Jesus tarries for another 100 years, Christ sits nevertheless as high priest to child and son and daughter and grandson and great-grandson. It'll go on and on. He lives to make intercession. And each generation will draw near to God in Jesus. Now, I just want to add right here, what would you want for the coming generations more than that? That they would know God. Now finally, let's look at the language of these doctrinal chapters. It'd be good for us to notice that our author often speaks directly to his readers in the midst of this abstract doctrinal passages. He addresses them in a personal manner. And it comes again and again. And it's very subtle. He uses pronouns to do this. Now, I said I wasn't going to mention this to Leah Beth, but pronouns are awful lot talked about these days. But we have them right here. Listen to how he writes to his brothers and sisters in the congregation of the church. He says, we, us, our, yours. We in chapter 7, verse 19, and 26, and in 8, chapter 1, and in 10, verse 10, and us in chapter 9, verse 24, and 10, verse 15, and your in 9, 14, and our in 7, verse 14. You can tell I started looking at pronouns. The fact that Jesus is high priest is something that each and every Christian can partake of. You, me, us, it's ours. Christians, important, unimportant, poor or rich, Jew or Gentile, male or female, even the author of this letter includes himself. We are all embodied in these personal pronouns. We, us, your, and our. Jesus is our high priest. Do you see yourself in need of a high priest? Now, whether you do or not, you are in need of one. For you were born alienated from God. There is one Jesus, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who brings us as a people to God. This is both corporate and at the same time highly individual to each and every one of us. Each of us, as we look around this room, have this in common. We have this high priest, Jesus, who has made his appearance on our behalf. He came for you. It's almost too much to think. And I'll just close it this way. In some ways, you and I are stumbling blocks to the rest of the world. For we claim that Jesus came to save us as individuals. You've got to be kidding. Jesus came to save you, this hick from Cleburne, Texas. Do you really think that he came for you? No. The God of the universe for you? Isn't it great that I could say it? Jesus made his appearance on our behalf. Okay. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. That you sent him to stand as a high priest in our behalf. Father, it's almost too much for us. Pray that you would make this real in our hearts as we meditate on it. May it grip our hearts. And may this great truth of Jesus as being high priest change us. Father, we say to you, it seems too much that he would come for us. But we say to you, Lord, it's glorious news. And Father, we thank you for sending him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.